Some of you probably think that we're going to do another section of Daniel today, but we're not. I decided today that we would do a very small piece on Father's Day. I think it's kind of appropriate, since it is Father's Day, that we do that. Well, today is a day that the nation set aside several years ago to honor fathers, and I count it a privilege to be a father. Sometimes it's a frustration, it's an aggravation to be a father, and sometimes I'm thankful that Kathy's not here, because a lot of what I see her back there going to the nursery, so I'm thankful that there are babies here today and small children, because she will undoubtedly hold me accountable for everything that I say. But yeah, well, she has access to the transcripts. But you know, I find the older that I get and the longer that I'm a father, the more difficult it becomes. You know, when they're little, it's a piece of cake. What do? You feed them, you change your diaper, and you rock them to sleep. And that was my distinct privilege when I was when they were little, is I rocked all of them to sleep. And I can remember just snuggling up with them on the rocking chair and singing to them. I won't be singing to you today, but and they don't want me singing to them now, but I would sing them to sleep. And it was a great privilege. I treasure those. I miss those moments. I mean, those of us who have older kids, I don't think any father here could say that he doesn't miss the opportunity to do that. And the poopy diapers, maybe we could get by without that. But the experience of having that child who looks at you and thinks that you're the greatest thing since sliced bread. You remember that? They get to the point where you aren't the greatest thing anymore, but at one point you were. And I'm going to talk here a little bit about Father's Day, and I'd have to admit that I struggled as I put all of this together. As a matter of fact, I wasn't originally going to do any of this. And last weekend, Kathy and I were talking about it, and she said, "Don't you think you ought to do something on Father's Day, since it obviously is Father's Day?" And so I began to think it through, and I really struggled. Not because I believe I'm particularly a bad father, but it's because I am very aware, very cognizant of my own shortcomings, and I certainly never want to give anyone the impression that I think I have it down. I always get very nervous around men and fathers who say that they really know how to do it, because as soon as they say that, I begin to think maybe they aren't telling the truth, because none of us ever really feel like we have it down, do we? Not even James Dobson, the great father, right, the one, the guru of fatherhood, not even he has it down. But we make our mistakes. And most of the things that I'm going to share with you, you've heard before, you know. Maybe you haven't heard it in this particular form, but I think it bears repeating, because it's important as we consider the importance of fatherhood that we understand that it is the most important job, besides motherhood, that anyone will ever do, is to be a father. And so it bears that we go back over it and we're reminded of the importance of fatherhood. And if you follow the news, particularly what's going on lately, you probably have noticed that the whole concept of being a father has been on decline, not only in our nation, but around the world. It seems as if fatherhood is something that everyone looks at as if it's a big joke. That all began back in the 70s. I don't know how many of you all remember some of the sitcoms that came out in the late 70s, but at that time, the fathers became the butt of all the jokes, and the fathers were considered totally unimportant. As a matter of fact, today, you'd be hard-pressed to find a liberal politician or a liberal philosopher who doesn't believe that fathers are irrelevant, and it's gotten to the point to where we're kind of sidelined. And it seems as if our culture is totally repudiating everything that has to do with fatherhood. And what they're doing is they're replacing this eternal truth with anything as long as it's different. They really don't care what it is, just as long as it's different. You know, this whole concept of truth is only truth as long as it's different truth. But if it's eternal truth, well, then it's called into question. And so what I'm going to talk about is a lot of that today and what it means to be a biblical father. And as we look at our country today, as we look at our country economically and socially and spiritually, it's very easy to see the consequences of this lack of biblical truth and this movement into alternative truth. It's kind of like alternative news or fake news. What's fake truth? It's not truth at all. And so as we've moved into that, all you have to do is go to any city or any area of the country, any school, and very quickly you see the results of this philosophy. I mean, I have them in my office all the time. And 99% of all the kids who come to my office for discipline don't have a father in the home. And if they do, it's generally not their father. It's somebody who is acting in the role of father. But I can almost guarantee you when a student comes walking into my room who is in trouble, who's done something they shouldn't do, generally the story is there is not a father in the home. In his book, Stepping Up, a book I would highly recommend, Dennis Rainey says this about the state of the American family. He says, the relentless howling winds of a culture of divorce have uprooted the family tree, and with it at least two generations of men. Think about that. Two generations of men that have grown up in a society where fathers have been denigrated. And with our high divorce rates and the increasing number of births to single women, over 40% of all births now are to single women, the number of children in the United States who live in a single-parent household has more than doubled since 1978. Think about that for just a moment. It has doubled since 1978. Think about what it will be in another 30 or 40 years. Be even worse than that. And added to that is the changing construct of what it means to be a man and a father. I mean, if you were following the news this week, the military is now trying to impose this whole new concept of what it means to be a man or a woman. As a matter of fact, one of the caveats from the training manual says that if a woman comes up to the commanding officer and says that she believes she's a man, but she wants to become pregnant, well, you must work with her or him and allow him to become pregnant and have a child. You listen to something like that and you think, where did we go? How did we possibly get here that a woman can now decide she wants to be a man and still have a child and be considered a man who has a child? So what does she become? What does the person become? Are they now father to the child with no mother? Where are we? So we're going to talk a little bit about that. And Crawford Loritz had this to say. I don't know if any of you all ever listened to Crawford, but he's a good man to listen to. And he said this about the problems that face young people today, problems like I just mentioned to you. What do you do about that? How do you face that? Because us who are older, in a few more years, we're all going to be gone. You know. But it's the young people who are having to face this baloney that has occurred in large part due to our generation and our lack of spiritual insight and the political willpower to do something about this foolishness. But listen to what Crawford said. Many young men grapple with fear. I think the dismantling of our families over the past 50 years or so has almost institutionalized fear and uncertainty. Think about that for just a moment. It's almost institutionalized fear and uncertainty. Divorce, the rise of single-parent households, and the tragic assortment of abuse and dysfunction in our families have produced a generation with many young people who are afraid of risk and afraid to make mistakes. Young men who are scared to death that they're going to make a mistake, and so oftentimes they don't do anything because they're afraid. This fear that becomes almost ingrained inside of them into these young men. Is it any wonder that so many young men don't go to college? You don't pursue a college degree. Not that you have to pursue a college degree, but many don't. As a matter of fact, there are more women graduating from college than men today. And part of it, I believe, is because of this fear that that has become ingrained in them. And he goes on and he says this: so many of our young men grew up in homes in which they had limited or no contact with their fathers, or they had dads who were detached and didn't provide any meaningful leadership. We are left with a legacy of men who in varying degrees have been feminized. They're uncertain about who and what a man is and how a man acts and behaves. They're fearful of assuming responsibility and taking the initiative in charting direction. Think about that for just a moment. These young men who are scared to death to get out into the world. You know, I remember that day. I remember that day when my mom finally came up to me and she said, "You're going to have to get a job. You're going to have to, you got to start thinking about moving out." And that was a fearful day. You know, I remember that. It's fearful for a young man. I don't know why a young man struggles so much with that concept of moving out and getting out on their own. But we do. Some don't, but a lot of us do. And sometimes we need a quick boot, don't we? We need somebody to kick us in the rear end and say, "Hey, it's time to go. Time to spread your wings and fly." And so if you think about it, I want you to think about the construct, and I want you to listen to this little story, because this really encapsulates how the world views fatherhood and how the world views this whole concept of what it means to be a man. And then we're going to get into some scripture in just a moment. But many years ago, a famous general retired, and he discovered very quickly after he was retired that he became bored. And so he decided he needed a hobby, and the hobby he picked up was archery. And so he practiced every day, hour after hour he would practice and he would compete. And finally one day he realized he had reached a plateau. He could not go any farther in his learning because he needed an expert to teach him. And so he began to read about all the expert archers in the world, and he discovered that in the mountains of Nepal lived the greatest archer in the world. And so this general decided that what he would do is he would go to Nepal and he would find this man and he would ask him to teach him. And eventually he would become even greater than the master archer. He would learn everything that this man knew. So he arrived in Nepal, and when he neared the archer's village, he saw all along the pathway these targets, these very small red targets with an arrow shot exactly in the center of the target. Every single arrow, not one arrow outside the center of the target. So he thought to himself, "This is amazing. I have found the one who will teach me everything I need to know." And so he began to ask around, and finally he discovered that the archer lived in the mountains behind the village. And so he began to follow the trail, and all along the trail, all the way up to the archer's house, were small red targets with arrows expertly shot into the center. And when he arrived at the archer's house, he noticed that the door of the archer's house had arrows in the center of small red targets. The whole door was cushioned, pincushioned, with arrows shot neatly into the center of targets. He thought, "I have found the man." So he knocked on the door, and when the door opened, a little old man opened the door with a long white beard, and he said, "What can I do to help you?" And the general said, "I am here to learn what it means to be an expert archer." And the little old man said, "I can tell you everything you need to know in about 1 minute." And the general said, "What? 1 minute? I have studied for years, for months. I've been shooting every day for hours. And you're going to tell me everything I need to know in 1 minute?" He said, "Yes, follow me." So he grabs his bow and his arrows and a small can of red paint, and they go outside. And so he strings an arrow and he draws it back and he just fires. And the arrow goes thunk right into the door. And the general looks and he notices he didn't even aim at anything. He just fired the arrow. And he said, "That's it? That's all you have to do?" And the little old man said, "Just a moment." And he takes the can of red paint and he draws a target around the arrow. And the general says, "That's it? That's all you have to do?" And the little man said, "Listen," he said, "if you want to be an expert archer, you just shoot the arrow and then you create the target. You just create the target around the arrow. That's how you do it." And you see, that's what's going on in our crazy world today. They think to be a father, there are no guidelines. You just simply shoot the arrow of fatherhood and you draw a target around it, then that's fatherhood. But we have to remember that the Bible says something very clearly about fatherhood and biblical fatherhood, and God has a definition of what that is and how we're to walk like a man and talk like a man and be a man. There is a method about this. It's not just simply just shooting off your arrow of sonship or daughtership and saying, I'll draw the target out when you hit something. But there is a particular way to go about it. So turn with me to Ephesians 5, and we're going to look at two verses that you know. Most of you have read these verses many times. And let's examine what the Bible says about what it means to be a husband and a father, and how we can know with certainty that we're doing it correctly. And then we're going to turn over to 1 Timothy 3. So while you're at it, go ahead and turn to 1 Timothy 3 and stick your finger in there, because we're going to look at some verses that traditionally aren't used about fatherhood, but certainly apply. So let's take a look at Ephesians 5, 25 and 6, verse 4. And so Paul here is talking about what it means to be a husband and a father. And this is what he says. Listen to what he says. Husbands, love your wives, just as also Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Now, oftentimes when I get very angry with Kathy, I repeat this verse to myself. Husbands, love your wives, right? Do you ever wonder why God didn't say to wives, wives, love your husbands? You see, wives don't need to be told that. They do that naturally. But husbands need to be told to love their wives because we are selfish men, right? We're selfish as men. Yeah, we really are. And we need to be told by God to love our wives, because if we're left to our own devices, we won't do that. I hate to disappoint any of you young guys who think that you're in love now and you're going to be in love for the rest of your life and blah, blah, blah. It doesn't work that way. You have to be trained, you have to be taught, you have to discipline yourself to love your wife, because otherwise you won't do it. Now let's look at chapter 6, verse 4. And fathers, don't stir up anger in your children, but bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. So I want you to notice in these two verses two areas of a father's character. And the first one that he addresses here is our interaction and attitude toward our wives. Husbands, love your wives. Do what to them? Love them. And bring them up and give ourselves for them. Give ourselves for her. And you see, when God speaks of biblical fatherhood, he always begins with the foundational element. Because there's nothing as important in your marriage and being a father as your interaction with your wife. As a matter of fact, that is the key element in your marriage. That is the key element in the interaction between a man and a woman, and that is loving your wife. Nothing else will matter. You can make $1 million. You can have the most expert children in all levels of sports or music or academics. If you don't love your wife, none of it matters. So what is the most important thing, men, that we can do? Love our wives. It's foundational to everything. When I was a kid, my parents actually had a small plaque on the wall, and this is what it said. The most important thing a father can do for his children is to love their mother. And you see, there's an awful lot of truth that's bound up in that, because a man who does not demonstrate love for his mother doesn't demonstrate love for anything else, or rather the mother of his children. And in fact, he will be unable to love them the way God intends for him to love them if he doesn't love his wife sacrificially. And then second, look at the verses, and he addresses the second thing, which is the most important thing, and that is our attitude, a father's attitude and interaction with his children. Look at the verse, fathers, don't irritate or exasperate your children, but teach them the word of God. You see, a biblical father does not lord his authority over his children. He doesn't treat them as if they're servants or they're slaves to him. But what he does is he sets realistic expectations, and then in gentleness what he does is he takes them by the hand and he leads them in the way in which they should go. He doesn't lord it over them. He's not unrealistic. He's not an over-disciplinarian, but he loves them in gentleness. And I think if we're going to gain a full understanding, turn with me over to 1 Timothy 3, and we're going to look at how a biblical father should examine Paul's description of what it means to be a biblical leader. You see, not only is a father to be a father, not only is a father to love his wife, but he is to be a leader to his wife. And Paul here in Timothy lays out some very succinct and specific requirements for spiritual leadership and what it means to be a spiritual leader. So let's take a look at verse 1 through 5 in 1 Timothy 3. And as we examine these verses, I want you to think about what this means. Open your spiritual ears and let it soak in. Because what Paul does here is he actually lays out a very detailed guide for us if we will listen to it and if we'll follow along with what he says. So take a look there with me. And the first thing that he says is this saying is trustworthy. In other words, you can trust what I'm saying. You can hear it and know that what I'm telling you is the truth. If anyone aspires to be an overseer, now let's place the word father in there and let's look at it as anyone aspires to be a father. If anyone wants to be a father, he desires a noble work. If you don't already know this, being a father is a noble job. Guys, sometimes it's so easy for us to get down on ourselves. You ever get down in the dumps of being a father? You ever feel like you're an absolute failure? Sure you do. Any of us, if we're honest with ourselves, know that there are those times when we could just kick ourselves in the rear end because we know we have failed. We've been a failure as a father. But you see, being a father is a noble job. None of us are going to be experts at it, but there are certain principles that we can put in place that will certainly help. So look at the verse there with me. He desires a noble work. A father, an overseer, therefore, must be above reproach. The husband of one wife. Self-controlled, sensible, respectable, hospitable, an able teacher. Not addicted to wine, not a bully, but gentle. Not quarrelsome, not greedy. One who manages his own household competently. Having his children under control with all dignity. If anyone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of God's church? He must not be a new convert, or he might become conceited and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Furthermore, he must have a good reputation among outsiders so that he does not fall into disgrace and the devil's trap. So as we consider these verses, I want you to, first of all, notice that Paul lays out two terms and three terms of primary areas of concern for us. So he takes this and he lays it out in three ways in verse 2. Look at the verse there, and I want you to notice number 1, in terms of personal habits. And then he has another one here, leadership in the home, and number 3, spiritual health. So Paul is laying out here a guideline for us that if we will follow this man, we will be excellent fathers and excellent leaders to our home and excellent leaders in the church. So the first one is our leadership, our personal habits. Number 2 is our leadership in the home. And number 3, our spiritual health. So the first thing I want you to look at there is to be a good father, we must show biblical leadership and a personal habit. And look at what it says here, the husband of one wife. Very important, isn't it, ladies, that a husband be the husband of one wife. I haven't met very many women who like to share in this area. The husband of but one wife. And in one sense, Paul is actually insinuating something greater than just saying to be the husband of one wife. If you look at the initial statement and you go below the surface, he's saying that a man should be a one-woman man in every area of his life. In other words, that you're going to be a one-woman man in your physical life and in your emotional life and in your mental life. You see, there is more to this whole thing than just sexual faithfulness. There's more to this than not having an affair, not having wandering eyes. And that is not allowing any woman or any person who becomes close to you as close as or closer than your wife. You know, no one gets as close to me, no one knows me as intimately as my wife. And it's a very dangerous field, men, when we get to a point where we're around other women, especially those of us who work with other women, if we allow ourselves to become emotionally attached to that person. Because what will begin to happen is that person will begin to replace the emotional attachment that your wife has with you. And before long, you'll be going farther than that. So a father who shows true leadership in his personal habits doesn't send out mixed messages or flirt with other women. He always acts in a way that everyone knows no one else takes that place. It belongs only to his wife. And then notice again here in the verse that Paul describes this godly man as self-controlled. And what he's saying here is that a biblical man, a father who is a biblical father, should be appropriately serious. Now, he's not talking about not having any fun. When Nathan was very small, he used to pretend I was his horse, and I was a pretty good horse. And so he would lead me along in the house, and sometimes he would put a halter around me, and then he would lead me through the house and he would say, whoa, horse, you know, and he'd put me in a little corral and I was a horse. There were other times where I was a monster and I would chase them through the house, you know. So it's appropriate for a man to do that. But there are times when a man needs to be serious and not act like a fool. You see, most men really struggle in this area, and it's gotten worse because there is so much pressure on men to work and to make money and the economy and all the pressures we feel that it's hard for us to find time or get ourselves to relax. As a matter of fact, I really struggle with that. I'm that kind of personality that I'm work-driven. I'm focused. I've got to get it done. Come on. Let's get a move on. And sometimes Kathy has to remind me, it's okay to have fun. You know, we'll go to the beach and we'll be sitting on the sand and watching the waves come in, and she'll look over at me and she'll say, it's okay to smile. This is fun. And I'll say, I am smiling. It's like a picture of the eagle, you know, I am smiling. I remember talking to a bricklayer friend of mine when I used to lay brick, and he said, you know, my wife will take me to the beach, and we sit out in the sun, and she expects me to enjoy that. She says, I stand in the sun all the time. I'm out in it all the time. Why would I want to go sit in it, and especially sit in the sand? But I'm really trying to work on this. As a matter of fact, last week, Kathy and I went whitewater rafting. Has anyone ever gone whitewater? Oh, it was a blast. I can't wait to go back again. I have never done that in my life. And it was so much fun just to have some fun. And at some point, we'll show you some pictures, but there's some pretty good pictures. And I did not get thrown out. There was one point where I almost did, but I was determined I was not going to be out of that boat. But we had fun. And you see, Paul's not talking about not being silly, but there are certain things that you give up when you become a father. There's certain things when you reach that level of maturity that you have to give up. And you see, it's really difficult today in today's society. As a matter of fact, the whole generation that it's coming up right now, they don't know what it is to grow up. They act like teenagers. They want to spend all of their time playing video games. As a matter of fact, women complain about this, don't they? Young women. Because all they did, when they're sitting there, the guy's on his phone, or he's got the little control, and he's getting excited because he's blowing something up. Instead of getting out there and being a real man and facing reality. So it's become a problem because these guys don't want to grow up. And men in general, especially fathers, they need to be appropriately serious. And they need to understand and discern about the important issues of life. It's important. And fathers should periodically ask themselves this question: is what I'm laughing at appropriate? Is what I'm doing appropriate? Am I setting an example in front of my children that shows maturity? Or am I acting like a kid? Am I trying to be a teenager to fit in? Men and women, if you haven't realized, your kids don't want you to fit in with them. You ever tried to get around a bunch of teenagers and act like one? What do? They look at you like, what's wrong with you? Why don't you act like an adult? They don't want you to do that. They want you to be an adult. They want somebody to step up and be the man in the home. And that's what we have to do as fathers. And notice the third thing that he says there is biblical men should be self-controlled. And this has two implications here. And one of those is a biblical father should be stable and not driven by impulses. In other words, not flying off the handle, not throwing fits, not being an audience of one, a drama queen. You know, think about it sometimes. We do that, don't we? We just go off for no reason. You know, my father used to do that a lot. I can remember sometimes when he would just go off. And I would look at him and I would think, what in the world's wrong with you? Why are you just going off? Why are you being so unreasonable? And early in my marriage, I found myself mimicking him. And I still find myself doing that sometimes. And men, all of us do, don't we? That's when it begins to come home, doesn't it? That day that you look at yourself in the mirror and you think, I'm acting just like my dad. In a bad way. And that's when you have to look at yourself and you have to stop and take inventory and investigate this area of my life and say, do I lose my temper? Do I lose my temper with my kids, with my wife, with people around me? Am I a drama queen looking for an audience of one? It's a hard thing to do, isn't it? To get to that point. And then Paul goes into leadership in a broader sense. Look at the verses. Look at verse 2 in particular. And I want you to notice here that Paul goes on to describe this biblical leader as respectable. In other words, a man who displays behavior that's worth emulating. And you think about it this way. It's not that you're trying to impress people. It's not that you're trying to create a show. It's not that you're trying to get people to look at you and say, what a great father he is. What a great man he is. But what you're trying to do here is you're trying to walk and act in a way that other people would want to be just like you. Paul actually talks about that when he's talking to some of the disciples he's writing to. And he says, use me as a model. Follow the way I have done things. Look at me. And oftentimes when I read that verse, I wonder to myself, am I living in a way that someone else would be able to look at me? And if they walked exactly as I walked, would it lead them to Christ? And sometimes we have to do that, don't we, as men? We have to think to ourselves, are my children walking the way I'm walking, and is it leading them to Christ? And then notice as he finishes this initial description, he uses a word which means to love the stranger, to be hospitable. And that's the idea of having compassion for others and loving people who have absolutely nothing to offer you. In other words, there's not a thing that they can do for you that will benefit you in any way, but to love them otherwise. And there are some men in this church, now I want you to listen to me for just a minute. There are some men in this church who would literally give you the shirt off their back. There are some men here that if you were to call them at 2 a.m, they'd be right there at your door. Because they have an attitude of giving. And they're hospitable, and they deeply care about people. People are what are important to them. They care about people. And that's the way all of us should be as biblical fathers. And then notice in verse 3 and 4, Paul begins to list what a biblical father should not be. Look at the verses there. First, a father who lives biblically should not be a drunk. In other words, a father who is biblical should not be addicted to alcohol. And in a broader sense, he's also talking about other things here. We should not be addicted to anything. We should not be addicted to our golf game. We should not be addicted to the news. We should not be addicted to anything. Nothing should be as important as our God and our following him and our children and our wives. Nothing else should take control. And then the next one there, a father who lives biblically should not be violent. In other words, you should not intimidate your wife and your children. And I want you to think about this for just a moment. A very small man is the kind of man who has to intimidate other people in order to get his way, to show leadership. If you're ever around, have you ever been around someone like that, another guy like that who felt that he always had to intimidate you, tell you that he's already done everything that you've done 5 times and every time it was better than the time you did it? You ever been around someone like that? They're very small people. I remember having a friend like that many years ago And everything I ever did, as soon as I would begin to tell about it, he would begin to tell me that he'd already done it 3 or 4 times, and the very first time was better than any time I ever did. And then years later, I found that he was very abusive to his family, things I didn't notice at first. But then I began to pick up on those things. He used his children and his wife basically as something to abuse. Very, very sad situation. And then notice that Paul goes on to describe this biblical man as not quarrelsome. In other words, he doesn't go off when people go at him. People don't have to walk around like they're walking around on eggshells around this father. Think about it for just a moment, man. I imagine you didn't come here to think you were going to hear something like this. You probably thought you were going to come to hear all the great things about being a father. And we'll get there. But a biblical father is not someone where people have to walk around on eggshells because they're afraid he's going to go off. And then look at the last piece there. Finally, he's not greedy, meaning that he's not obsessed with money. He's not obsessed with the things he has. When he has a brand new car or a brand new truck and the kids get in with muddy boots, he doesn't look at them and begin to scream at them because they're getting mud on his precious little truck. You know, I once heard of a guy who, every time he got a brand new vehicle, the first thing he would do is he'd go up and put a dent in it. As he said, it's going to happen someday, I want to get it over with. So he would just go up with a hammer, put a little ding in it, and okay, I got that out of the way. Now it's no longer new. Now I can relax. But a biblical father is not irresponsible, but he's certainly generous with his things. So a biblical father demonstrates leadership in his personal habits. And secondly, look at the verses there. He demonstrates leadership by maintaining order and direction in his household. In other words, he doesn't assume that since he's gone to work and he's obviously made the dough, as soon as he gets home, it's time to relax. When he gets home, he begins to demonstrate true leadership by helping his wife and actively engaging with his children. For those of you who don't know the story, the way that I caught Kathy was baking bread. I was actually kneading dough and baking a loaf of bread, and that's how I caught my wife. So a biblical man knows how to knead the dough. He doesn't just come home and kick off his shoes and sit down and watch television. He gets in there and he helps her because she's been working too. You know, sometimes as men, we get the idea that our wives just kind of sit home and just take it easy. But it's tough being a mom. It's tough. You know, those few times when I've had to do it because Kathy was gone, maybe she was gone for 2 or 3 days, and I had the kids, and I was very happy when she would get home because I would realize what a job this is. It's a very difficult job. So he doesn't assume that attitude. Look at verse 4, and I want you to notice here something. Paul begins to narrow his focus, and look at what he begins to do. He begins to describe how a biblical father manages his household, having his children under control with all dignity. Now, it doesn't mean because you do that. Now, listen to me, and this is something that really should encourage all of us. It doesn't mean that our children are going to turn out right. It doesn't mean that our children are going to follow Christ. It doesn't mean they're not going to make mistakes, they're not going to become prodigals. It doesn't mean that because we are engaged with them that they will do the right thing. As a matter of fact, I've often looked at my kids and I've said, I will never force you to follow Christ. It's a decision you have to make. And I'm not going to try to put a mantle of Christ on top of you and try to turn you into these little perfect people. I'm not going to have an enameling of Christ on you, but there's bitterness in your heart and sin in your heart. I want you to come to Christ. And if you're going to live unrighteously, go ahead. But ultimately, you must make that decision. But do not act fakely for my sake so that I can brag about you. And look again there, and I want you to think about this. A biblical father is in charge of his environment. And he establishes the atmosphere in his home. Now, think about this, man, for just a moment. We establish the atmosphere in our home. It is our attitude that establishes the attitude. It is our approach that either diffuses or creates a crisis. Everything that we do does that. It is our leadership, man. Listen to me. It is our leadership that creates an environment of love and respect in that home. The way we handle things. You know, yesterday I was taking Benji to work. He works as a lifeguard, and I was taking him to work, and I had to have a very serious talk with him about something. And we're just driving along. And he looks at me and he says to me, he says, "Dad, you were right. I had to see it with my own eyes." And I slowed the car down to almost a stop. And Benji said, "What are you doing?" And I thought, I have to absorb this moment. I thought, I almost had one of those moments, you know. And I thought to myself, it does work. And they do listen, even though sometimes they don't seem to. And it was a special moment. I you know, all of us have experienced that hopefully at some point, and if you haven't yet, you will at some point. But I thought, oh, wow, that's good. I could live on that for about a year. That's good. And I want you to think about this for just a moment. When we are in charge of our environment, what that means is no person that's in our home, no person who lives there, no person who visits there, no person who eats our food that we buy, has a right to disrupt the atmosphere of that home. It's our job. It's our responsibility to enforce what happens in that home. Because it belongs to whom? Right? You remember the sitcom The Honeymooners? You remember when Ralph Cramden would look at Alice and he'd say, "I'm the king of my castle. I'm the boss." You remember when he would say that? He would look at her and he would say, "I'm the boss. You're nothing. It's me." And in a sense, that's true. We are the boss of our castle. And we laugh about that, but in the broader sense, that is true. We're the boss of our castle. And if you ever go to a home, listen to me, men, if you ever go into a home where the man is not the boss of the castle, not in a tyrant state, there are problems. The kids don't have any respect, either for him or for the mother. I remember a friend of mine years ago, an older friend, he was kind of like a father to me. And I would go to his home and it would break my heart because the whole time I would be there, his wife would berate him. And then his son would come in and berate him. And I just thought, you guys are disgusting. This man is so precious to me and you're treating him like dirt. But guys, we have to be the boss of our castle. And women, you need to make sure that you allow him to be. So a biblical father takes charge of his environment. And third, I want you to think about it this way. This biblical father takes charge of the spiritual health of his family. Notice in verses 6 and 7 how Paul begins to describe that. Two key facets of biblical manhood that every Christian father should possess in order to provide leadership in the home. Look at it there. And the first one is he should not be immature as a believer. In other words, what it is important here is when he says not a new convert, not a new believer, when he's talking about this, if we apply it to a father, we have to understand that our call is a spiritual maturity. You see, it's our responsibility, men, especially, now listen to me, it's our responsibility to lead our family in worship. That doesn't mean that every day, and it becomes more and more difficult for those of you who have very young children, it's easy right now. But as they become teenagers and they're going to work and they're going to this and they're going to something else, if you can get one night a week where you can actually sit down and read scripture and pray together, that's amazing. Because it gets to the point where it's almost impossible. But in those early years, in those formative years, get that Bible out and spend time reading it to them. And spend time talking with them. You know, the other day, the boys and I, Mike and Josh and I, were out pulling weeds in the beans. And were they enjoying it? No, they didn't want to pull weeds in the beans. But I looked at them and I said, "Guys, these weeds right here among these beans are just like sin." And it brought me back to mind when God spoke to Moses and Elijah. And he said, when they see these rocks, they're going to ask you, "Why are these rocks here?" And you're going to tell them. When you lie down, when you get up, you're going to talk to them about my word. And I thought, this is a moment. This is one of the, they didn't enjoy the moment, but this was a moment. And I said, these weeds are just like sin in your life. You allow them to grow, it becomes much more difficult to pull them up. Get at them early on. And then look there, look at it there for just a moment. And notice in verse 7 that Paul takes this concept of spiritual maturity into a broader context. You see, we can be excellent communicators of God's word. We can have a half-hour devotion every evening. We can have our kids learn 50 scripture a year. They can quote the Bible. They can quote whole books. But guys, we can blow it in an instant by our attitude. And if we go out into life and we walk in a way that's sinful, all of the influence, everything that we've done can be totally wiped away by one small act. And so it's important for us that we walk closely with the Lord. It's not enough just to talk about it, but we must be careful about how we walk, because when we go out into life, they're watching us when we have those moments. And then second, notice what Paul says here. He must have a good reputation among people on the outside. And then we'll wrap it up. Look at the verse there and notice what happens here. When a biblical father steps out the door, he must act and talk and think like Christ. Everything about his behavior must remind his children that there is something true and real about this relationship with Christ. It's become very, very frustrating to me as a believer to know that there are Christians from whom profanity just streams from their mouth. As a matter of fact, there is a whole movement, what's called the hyper grace movement right now, which is teaching that if Christians don't curse, they're not being godly. And the more that they curse, the more godly they are, because the more grace that they're consuming from God. And I'm thinking, what is wrong with us as believers that we would begin to think that? But men of God, we should have lips that are pure. A friend of mine, one time, she was talking her son is a police officer, and he was managing a protest, and this one lady was cursing him, you know, to his face and using very foul, derogatory language. And he looked at the woman and he said, "Do you kiss your mama with that mouth?" And she stopped and she looked at him. She said, "What?" He said, "Do you kiss your mama with that mouth?" And he shut her up. Think about it, men. Do you kiss your wife with the mouth that you speak with? You know, think about it. The things that we say, is our mouth pure? Think about it. And I want you to think about this for just a moment, because the problem with all of this and the problem with a list like this and reading through this is that what it can do is it can produce a legalism in us. And we can look at it and say, if I keep this list, I'm good to go. That's all there is. But you see, keeping this list won't amount to a hill of beans without the power of the Holy Spirit working in our hearts, because it's impossible, isn't it? It's impossible to live this on our own. You ever tried doing it? You can't. And you look at God and you say, "God, I can't even begin to do this. How am I supposed to do this? I lose my temper all the time. I have filthy lips." You remember when the prophet looked up to God and he says, "Who am I? I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips." And God took the coal off the fire, off the altar, and he stuck that coal on his lips, and he said, "This has cleansed your lips." And that's what we have to do, God. Guys, God has to clean our lips, as God has to clean our hearts, because we can't do it. And the way we're going to be a strong man is we have to be surrendered to Christ. I'm going to close with this, and I want you to listen to this. We need to look up at God, and we need to say this to him. Listen to me. "Lord Jesus, I yield myself to you. I can't do it on my own. It's impossible for me. Make me the man and father that you want me to be. Take me and cleanse me, because you know the issues." Think about it, man. He knows the issues of your heart. He knows the issues of my heart. He knows the struggles that we have. He knows everything about us. He knows what has caused us to be like we are. And he takes all of that and he comes to us. He knows our frustrations. He knows the truth about what we struggle with. And he looks at us and he says, I will give you the Spirit of the living God, and he will cleanse you with a fire from my altar of truth. Let's cry out to him. Let's all stand. And as fathers, let's cry out to him today as we close. And let's cry to him. Even if we're not fathers, if we're just young men or young men, boys, let's cry to him that God will help us to walk with him, that the Spirit of the living God will control us and purify us. Father, we lay this before you. We lay ourselves before you. And we ask you to cleanse us and make us men worthy of the name of Christ. Father, if there are struggles in our lives that we have struggled with for the umpteenth time, and we've looked at ourselves in the mirror and we said, why do I still struggle with this? Help us, Lord, to lay it on the altar and to take up the cross and follow you, knowing that you are faithful and you will do it, and you will cleanse and you will heal and you will change us and make us the king of our castle in a godly way. Help the women who are here, who are wives and mothers and young ladies, to support their husbands, their fathers, the fathers of their children in their role as father, their role as husband. Teach us, Father, in the beautiful name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.